Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, particularly this part of it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply it thoughtfully to our lives. And Father, we pray that it would be a real sustenance for us, not only in the week to come, but for all our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you know whether you're dealing with a real thing or with an imposter? You get a call from someone telling you there have been some suspicious withdrawals from your bank account. Could you please confirm your date of birth and PIN so the bank can assure themselves that you've been targeted by a scammer? You're in hospital, recovering from an operation, and you awake to find someone standing in uniform beside you, pressing a form into your hand and asking you to sign something. You thought you'd signed a contract for casual employment, but several months into the job, you look back over your pay slips and realize that you've been underpaid. And you wonder just what it was that you signed in the first place. The problem is acute enough when it's our money that's under threat, but what about when it's our spiritual integrity that's under attack? What happens when we begin to suspect that the person to whom we've entrusted our spiritual well-being is not everything they seem? Well, that's the situation in which the Corinthians find themselves in chapters 10 to 13 of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. They'd become Christian as the result of the preaching of a man called Paul, who claimed to be an apostle of the risen Lord Jesus. But Paul is now far away. And another group of missionaries have arrived, claiming that Paul is no such thing. And now the Corinthians find themselves asking, how can you tell a genuine apostle from a fake? You can sense the kind of anxiety that might lurk beneath this question, because if Paul couldn't be considered a genuine apostle, how could the Corinthians know that they were genuinely Christian? And for that matter, what were the marks of a genuine apostle? What was meant to go on an apostle's CV? The Corinthians, no doubt, with some help from the new missionaries, have put together something of a checklist of qualities that they think should characterize any self-respecting apostle. And by the beginning of chapter 12, Paul is most of the way through responding to their list of desiderata. Only two criteria remain outstanding: visions and revelations. What can Paul provide for them on that front? With almost painful self-consciousness, Paul responds to their request. In verses 2 to 4, he relates for them a vision he experienced in which he was taken up to the third heaven. And this will form the basis of part one of our sermon. In verse 9, he recounts a revelation he received from the risen Lord Jesus himself. And this will form the nucleus of part two. And then in part three of our sermon, I'm going to look at the conclusion that Paul draws from Jesus' words to him. Namely, as he says in verses 9 and 10, that he'll boast not in visions or revelations, but in his weaknesses, knowing that when he is weak, then he is strong. So let's dive in. Part one, caught up to the third heaven. Read with me, if you like, from verse 1 of chapter 12. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. Paul tells the story of a peculiar event in a rather peculiar way. Let me begin by saying a few things about the content of Paul's vision before honing in on the strangeness of the way that Paul chooses to speak of it. Paul's recounting here for us an experience he had 14 years earlier, that is relatively soon after he became a Christian. In it, he was taken up to heaven and was told things he was then forbidden from sharing with anyone on his return. Now, some of the things that seem strange to us about this story would possibly have seemed less strange to Paul's readers. For example, Paul takes for granted a multi-storied heaven, which was common to much of the Judaism of his day. When Paul reaches its third story, he arrives at paradise, and paradise is where God lives. Again, the theme of hearing things that one's not permitted to tell others, while it's strange to us, also appears in other Jewish accounts of rapture into heaven. Also, Paul's confusion as to whether he was taken up to heaven bodily or only in spirit would, in that day, have made much more sense to people. People today relate the conscious part of themselves to the physical part of themselves in a number of different ways. But in the ancient world, it was much more common for people to think of the soul as being in principle detachable from the body. And so the oddness of Paul's vision, strange as it may seem to us, for the first readers would have lain rather in the way that Paul chose to relate it. In the first place, and most strikingly, it's really not that obvious that Paul is actually the man in Christ. In fact, it really only becomes obvious from verse 6. The second oddity has to do with how he introduces his vision story in verse 1. He must tell it, presumably because the Corinthians have asked him to, and yet it's not sumpheron. That is, it serves no good purpose. Well, what are these two features of Paul's vision report trying to communicate to the Corinthians? Essentially, Paul is telling the Corinthians that the reception of visions is not a necessary prerequisite for apostleship. Being an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus was, according to Paul, but for this purpose, he always seems to have relied upon his vision of the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. What's true for the apostle is also true for Christians in general. Now, despising visions or denigrating spiritual experiences that fall outside our own Christian experience is not something I think Paul would want us to do. But rather, his point is that powerful supernatural experiences are not essential prerequisites for becoming Christian or even for being thought suitable for Christian leadership. So having considered visions, Paul now moves on to the topic of revelations, and he does so by linking the particular example he chooses to give to the vision he's just told us about. Part 2, the thorn in the flesh and a word from the Lord. You might like to read with me from halfway through verse 7. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, that is, because of the surpassingly great revelations Paul had received, such as the one he's just told the Corinthians about, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul has just implied that visions, wonderful as they are of themselves something that might be given to any Christian. And they're not a relevant criterion for assessing the legitimacy of a Christian apostle or leader. He now goes on to say something further, saying of his own vision that it could well have had the effect of making him conceited or puffed up with pride. Again, I don't think this is a problem with visions per se, but it could result through any form of blessing, whether that's success in one's job, a fulfilling marriage, well-behaved children, even good looks. God therefore sends Paul a thorn in his flesh. Paul hides the nature of whatever it was that tormented him under a vivid metaphor. Whatever it was like getting a rose thorn stuck under your nail when you're pruning the roses late in winter. Paul could have been referring to a temptation to a particular sin, or to an ongoing experience of persecution, but most likely, I think, beneath the metaphor of the thorn, there lies the onset of an illness that refused to go away with time, or as Paul says here, even though he begged God repeatedly to take it from him. Now, many of us will know someone with exceptional talent and drive who, seemingly on the cusp of wild success, falls prey to a chronic illness that saps their ability to move forward in their chosen field. A musician develops RSI, a writer, anxiety, a swimmer, chronic fatigue. And if a great deal of energy and time has gone into developing that particular talent, then being unable to fulfill their potential can pose for such a person a threat to their very sense of self. If they can no longer play or write or swim, then who are they? Well, Paul's revelation from God arises out of his request that God take away his thorn. It's God's answer to that prayer, and it's so gently phrased that it's helpful to remind us that it's actually God's way of refusing that request. No, he will not take away the thorn. And he gives the apostle two reasons. The first reason is that his grace is sufficient for Paul. Now, let's assume that Paul's thorn is a recurrent debilitating illness. Jesus' grace would then be his assurance to Paul that his love for him wasn't contingent upon his success as a missionary. He loved him when Paul was working at the peak of his form. He loved him when Paul was too weak even to lift pen to paper. Paul's acceptance would be independent of his performance. The second reason Jesus gives Paul is that his power is made perfect in weakness. Again, assuming that Paul's thorn refers to chronic illness, this would mean that Paul could trust that Jesus would be at work, even in those moments when Paul himself was unable to carry out his plans. Seeing Jesus bringing new congregations into existence, even when he himself was too weak to play his part in that work, would give Paul confidence that Jesus was capable of building up his church on his own, apart from Paul's efforts, even if it was for the most part Jesus' will to work through frail human vessels like Paul. Now, one of the things that I like to do with my daughters Miriam and Julia is to work in the garden with them. The day often starts with a trip to the nursery. We choose our plants with scrupulous care. We get back home and we pull out our tools from the shed, often with energetic discussion about who will get to use which tool. We dig the hole, dirt goes everywhere. We pop in the plants, we throw mulch about, and we get out the hose. Except that normally, at some point, we becomes me, the girls lose interest. They'll wander off to make a flower salad to feed Jeremy, or they'll be pulling leaves off the hosta and pretending they're boats, or they'll be climbing the railings and calling me over to admire the different positions they can get themselves into. And that's okay. I don't really mind if they lose interest halfway through, or if the flowers we've planted wind up being used in their games, or if they jump down on top of the lilies that much. I actually just want them to grow up loving gardens and gardening, and even more so to just enjoy working alongside me and being totally absorbed in the beauty of the world that God's made. And they won't be able to do that if every time they get something wrong, I get cross. God is inviting you to labor alongside of him. Every time you visit a sick friend or call a distant relative or lead a kids' church class or share about Jesus with your parents or welcome people to church or accept an invitation to sit on parish council, you're laboring alongside Jesus because that's his work. If you don't do it perfectly, that won't be the end of the world. Rather, he wants you to learn to love doing the things that he loves and to love doing them with him. He knows you're weak. His power will be made perfect, even in your weakness. Well, part three, power in weakness, a closer look. I want to finish off this morning by teasing out some of the implications of the conclusion Paul draws from Jesus' words to him in the first half of verse 9. So you might like to read with me from the second half of that verse. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I figure reading these verses, you may have a few questions. In the first place, you may be thinking that this stuff might work okay in church land, but that if you were to start showing weakness in your day job, you'd be stuffed. But I actually want to argue that Paul's point holds true for all our life, not just the, you know, Christian bits of it. So imagine you're a doctor and you realize you've made a mistake. Do you tell someone about it? Do you draw attention to your weakness? Yes, of course you do. The strongest thing you can do in the situation is to draw the attention of your superior to the error you made in a moment of weakness. Now let's imagine that you're an academic giving a paper to colleagues. An intelligent question from an honest student reveals to you the fact that you've taken a wrong turn in your research. Do you make use of your seniority to pour cold water on the student's query, or do you engage with the substance of her question, trusting that it will lead to a stronger article upon publication? Well, here are two scenarios where acknowledging one's weakness before others is basic to securing a stronger outcome, be it for a patient whose health you've compromised or with regard to a piece of research you're hoping one day to publish. The second issue I want to touch on is this. I wonder if there have been any of you who've been squirming away in your seats and thinking, do I really have to delight in my weaknesses? And others of you may even be thinking, isn't Paul being just a little bit masochistic here? Well, to anyone thinking these thoughts, here are some things that I hope are helpful. The first thing to remember is that Paul's whole tone in this chapter and the last one is fiercely ironic. Paul's taking Corinthian categories and values and subjecting them to the light of the gospel in a way that reveals a fundamental clash of values between much in the Greco-Roman world and the message of the cross. Paul has been arguing that the Corinthians have been preoccupied with the wrong things, with elevated rhetoric, powerful spiritual experiences, ethnic heritage, forceful leadership. But Paul would rather that they put all these things to one side and rejoice in Jesus. Talk about delighting in weaknesses is in part, I suspect, Paul's way of jolting the Corinthians into acknowledging the absurdity of the values they've absorbed from their surrounding culture. So to draw the threads of my argument together, I'd say that no, we don't need to delight in our weaknesses per se. Actually, what we need to delight in is Christ. But that often it will be in acknowledging our weaknesses that we begin to truly appreciate Christ's own distinctive sort of power. Well, the last thing I want to do today is to tease out some of the implications of these two verses for those of us who are just beginning on our Christian walk. In other words, these verses are for you, Dahu, Becky, and Bill. I want to come back to the question of authenticity with which we started this sermon. You remember that the Corinthians were concerned that maybe Paul wasn't a genuine apostle. And I want to finish this morning by flipping that question and saying, well, how can we know that we are genuinely Christian? Feeling like a fake is something that most of us experience, at least from time to time, whether it's in our jobs or in our parenting, or maybe most disconcertingly, in our lives as Christians. To reassure yourself that you're genuinely Christian, you'll be tempted to look inward and ask yourself questions like these. Could anyone looking at my life from the outside tell that I'm following Jesus? Do I love God? Really? Am I becoming more like Jesus? Now, I'm not going to say that we should never ask questions like this of ourselves, but I am going to suggest that we don't make asking them the first thing you do whenever you begin to feel like a fake as a Christian. Rather, I'm going to suggest that you take these words of Paul in 2 Corinthians as your motto and use them like this. No, you might say to yourself, I think my life wouldn't seem particularly Christian to anyone looking at it from the outside. But Jesus died for people who know that their lives don't yet reflect his in the way they should. I'm weak, but Jesus will be my strength. Or you might say, do I love God? Really? Well, yes, I do, but not really with the passion that I'd like to. But Jesus loves me with a love stronger than death. I am weak, but Jesus will be my strength. Or you might say, am I becoming more like Jesus? I don't know. I feel like I'm stuck in a rut. But every new day brings the day closer when I will be like him, because I will see him as he is. I am weak, but Jesus will be my strength. When I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that when we are weak, then we are strong. Help us to boast only in you. Amen.